chapter 1. Let's just read a couple of verses here. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Excuse me. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong, and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide an inheritance, the land which I swear unto your fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Let's pray. Father, help us now, if you would. Give us liberty to preach. Lord, we start a new series. Preach and teach some in Joshua. Lord, we need your wisdom for that. We don't have the learning, don't have the mind, don't have the intellect without your help. So we ask you to enable us and empower us. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to be a blessing to this thy people. We'll thank you. We'll praise your name for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, we're going to spend some time in this book. And this is one of the great books in the Old Testament. I'm not exaggerating. A fellow could literally preach a couple, 3 years out of this book and never, ever have to repeat himself. There are so many parallels to the Christian life. There's so many pictures and illustrations of what Christians face in this book that you could just literally go on and on and on. Now, I love preaching out of the Old Testament. I preach probably 60-70% out of the Old Testament. Somebody said one time, the Old Testament is God's picture book. You get your doctrine, you get your instruction, you get your ways and means and methods in the New Testament. But then God illustrates it, gives you a picture of it so you can see it and comprehend it in the Old Testament. And so, if I understand correctly, the best way to teach the Bible is to take the Old Testament to illustrate the New Testament. And so we spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just so colorful. It's so exciting. There are so many things going on that when you first read through it, a lot of times you don't see it. But if you'll just stop for a minute and look what it's saying and see what's going on and put yourself in that situation, it just lessons and lessons and lessons to learn from this blessed old book. Now, over in the book of Genesis, you found over there the manifestation of divine life. God demonstrates himself, reveals himself in the book of Genesis. In the book of Exodus is a book that deals with redemption. In Exodus, God redeems his people out of the land. Leviticus deals with sanctification. Leviticus is a book that illustrates and shows a man how to be clean, how he ought to live in the sight of God. Book of Numbers is a book that deals with the testing and the trials of the Christian life. Book of Numbers, Israel goes through one dilemma after another, and it's a picture, an illustration of the conflicts that you face in this life if you're a child of God. Deuteronomy is a book that deals with the government of God. It deals with the theocracy. Deuteronomy deals with God's right to rule over you, and the right and the proper place for God in your life. It's very difficult to ever comprehend what place God ought to have and what in your life ought to be subject to Him without a working knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, then the next book is Joshua. And Joshua is a picture of claiming the land or claiming our inheritance. Israel finally gets to the promised land. They get to inherit what God has promised them long, long ago. Canaan land, now they sing songs about it and people talk about it and they tell you that Canaan is a picture of heaven, which is just not so. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. There are no conflicts in heaven. There are no wars in heaven. There are no victories to win in heaven, and there are no failures to be faced in heaven. Canaan land is a picture, an illustration of a Christian who has grown in grace and entered into a spiritual life, left this world behind, and he's claiming his spiritual inheritance in this present life. So Canaan land is a picture of a Christian enjoying his present blessings. Now, we'll have heavenly blessings when we get home to heaven. But God gave us some things to bless us and rejoice our heart while we're here. And the book of Joshua is a picture of that. Now, when you look at the whole book of Joshua, you say, well, preacher, all through the book of Joshua, Israel has all kind of conflicts. Israel fights all kind of wars. That's true. That's because here, in this present land, in this present life, even though you have the blessings of God, you still have to contend with the problems and the trials and tribulations of this present world. And so, the wars and the conflicts in the book of Joshua just simply illustrate the conflicts and trials and tribulation in the Christian life. In the book of Joshua, we change leaders. Up till now, the leader of Israel has been a man called Moses. Moses, the greatest man in the entire Old Testament, bar none. Moses illustrates or pictures the law. It's Moses that goes up on Mount Sinai and gets the tablets of stone with the commandments written on them with the very finger of God. It's Moses who comes down and builds the tabernacle to illustrate heaven, the universe, the Godhead, and man. All four of those things are clearly taught and clearly illustrated in the tabernacle that Moses built. So Moses represents the law. He represents the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Joshua is a brand new fellow, and he represents grace. Joshua is a Greek name. It's kind of Hellenistic, but it's still a Greek word for Jesus. The Joshua of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament, same word. And so Joshua illustrates the new covenant and the new grace. And so we change leaders. Thank goodness that we went from law to grace. We left Deuteronomy and we've entered Canaan land. We left Moses behind and we've come to Joshua. We're now in a period of grace. We're now in a state of blessing. Now all of those things are pictured and illustrated through the book of Joshua. And you can go on and on. It's amazing all the pictures and illustrations and parallels you can find between the old and the new in the book of Joshua. What's the number of Joshua? How many books is it in the Bible? It's the sixth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. There are three parts in the Old Testament. The Torah, the Navim, the Ketuvim. And with Deuteronomy ends the five books of Moses or the Torah. That's the end of the law. So what would you expect to come after the law? Why, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. What came after John? What came after the law and the prophets? Jesus Christ in grace. And that's what you're going to see in this book of Joshua. Now, we're going to tonight look at, not exactly verse by verse, but most of the verses in this chapter, one or two at a time, and make some observations. And then we'll get down to the end of the chapter, which is the most, I don't know that it's the most important part, but it's certainly the most intriguing part of the first chapter of Joshua. If I had to put a title on tonight's message, I'd call it Living on the Edge. That's where everybody wants to be. Now, so let's start in verse 1 and just work our way through the chapter and see if God will help us any and bless our hearts tonight. It said, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying. Now, first thing you learn is that when one leader passes off, God usually has somebody in the wings. Amen. God's always got somebody to take up the standard. God's always got somebody to carry on the fight. We always worry, you know, what are we going to do when the Jack Hiles of the world pass away? What are we going to do when the John R. Rices are gone? What are we going to do when the Bob Grays are gone? God will raise up somebody else. They'll have an understudy. There'll be somebody in the wing. Don't you worry about it. God will always have a voice. God's always had a man to carry on. Amen? Now, there's something special about that verse, though. It said down there in the latter part, the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. This fella that's now going to take Moses' place has been Moses' protege. He's been his understudy for years. God didn't go and hire somebody outside. He promoted from within. Amen. Now, there's an indication that every preacher ought to have somebody following him that ought to be able to take over when he's not there. Whether it be for a weekend or for a month or if the preacher drops dead, somebody ought to be able to step up to the plate and be able to carry the load. Somebody ought to be following the preacher's footsteps. Somebody ought to be emulating what he does, learning what he can, ready to step up when the need arises. One of the great tragedies of our day in Christianity is that we do not pass the mantle from generation to generation. That's a great tragedy. All across this country, there are great churches, or churches that were great churches. Some man came along, he was on fire, he had a vision, God blessed him, he went to work, he did a great work, built a great church, had a great congregation, had lots of folks saved. And then he grew old and grew weary. And while God always has somebody to carry on the work of the Lord, God does not always have somebody on hand to carry on every local congregation. And a lot of preachers have failed to have that understudy. They have failed to teach and train somebody or to find somebody that has the character and the strength and the vision, the fight, to take over the reins of leadership when they're gone. Moody Church in Chicago used to run thousands, now runs hundreds. The First Baptist Church of Dallas used to run thousands under J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris was the father of modern fundamentalism. Frank Norris started a Bible Institute, and over the door of the Institute, they wrote, This institute was founded for the teaching of the English Bible. Now, there was only one English Bible. He did a great work. They burned his house. They burned his church. They bombed his car. They threatened his family. A man came into his office to attack him, and J. Frank Norris killed him stone cold dead with a 38 in the pastor's study in the church. And he didn't let him run him out of town. Got that fella out of his office, cleaned up the blood, finished his Sunday morning sermon, and went right on preaching. And we don't have people with that kind of character anymore. Somebody had that kind of a problem today. They killed somebody. Everybody think they were disqualified from the ministry. Say, Frank Norris said, God called me to preach. Amen. You know what happened, though? Built a great work. Did a great work. Never found anybody to take his place. And after he passed, it just slowly but surely withered away. That's a great tragedy. Moms and dads do exactly the same thing. Did you ever notice that a lot of times in Christian families, you got a mom and dad that are saved and faithful to God, and the children aren't? So why is that? Because mom and dad didn't pass it on. Mom and dad didn't have the strength or the wisdom or whatever it took to impart to their children what they had. They didn't pass the mantle. And so we have a whole generation of young people who have Christian moms and dads who are not Christian themselves, or who at very best are only nominally Christian. It takes planning, takes fortitude, takes perseverance. It takes wisdom, takes insight to do that. It's a tough job. I'm certainly not being critical, but I'm afraid all too often we just don't try hard enough. Amen. Christian moms and dads these days are perfectly content if they raise good kids. They are not even remotely interested, and I'm convinced a lot of times do not even realize that there's a difference between having good kids and having godly kids. Two separate worlds. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. So I don't care who you are, and I don't care how great you are, and I don't care how close you walk to God, and I don't care how God has used you. You only have a fleeting moment to do anything, and it's time for you to pass off the scene. I never will forget over in Genesis, first time I read through there, and you get over there to that chapter, and it said, and he lived this many years, and he died. And he lived this many years, and he died. And he lived 969 years, and he died. And he died. You cannot help but face your mortality when you look in that Bible. You would think that looking at how brief our life is it not even as a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away? Is it not like the grass of the field that's here today and tomorrow's cast into the fire? You think that realizing how brief life is, we would work the harder and labor the more to accomplish what we could in that brief moment of time that we have. All too often, though, we want to spend it indulging ourselves, having the good life and having fun. Dr. Ruckman says you need to remember that everything you do for yourself is time, energy, and money expended on a corpse. He said, my servant Moses is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and this people, all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, we get a new leader. With a new leader, we get a new ministry, a new mission, a new vision, a new charge. He said, get up, get going. You've been over here on this side long enough. Going to lead them in different directions. You know, one of the things Christians hate more than anything is change. We've always done it this way. Churches lose a pastor and they call a new one, and sometimes they have to go through three or four and have a church fight and a split, and the membership dwindle from 200 to 25 and run off two or three good men because they can't find somebody that wants to do it like the fellow that was there before. Amen? Well, listen, if you get a new fella, you got a new personality. New ideas, new thoughts, new ways of looking at it. Some of them might be good. Amen? Some of them might get you out of your rut. If I die tomorrow, you're not going to find anybody like me to take my place. There ain't nobody else like me. I'm the only one God made. Aren't you glad? So if you get somebody else, you're going to have to get somebody different. And you're going to have to give that fellow room to do things differently. He ain't going to see everything like I see it. There's going to be some things he can be wrong about. Verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates. And all down through there now, in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and we're not going to read them all again because we read them once. God is talking directly to Joshua, who's going to lead this great people. And over again, on several occasions, God reminds Moses, be strong and of a good courage. Or he goes and he said, be not dismayed, fear not. Over and over, he's telling Moses and reminding him, you're not by yourself. You're not by yourself. You and me are a majority. I don't care how big the crowd. I don't care what the obstacle. There is nothing that you and I together can't get through. So, Joshua, you better stick close to me. Now, that's not exactly the way it says it, but that's what it's talking about. God's telling Joshua, you need me. And if you'll stay with me, if you'll stay close to me, if you'll stay in fellowship with me, you ain't got nothing to worry about. Now, some of the old-time preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and men like that, those men believed that if you were in the directive will of God, you were invincible. You were literally immortal if you were in that position. Because if you were what you were supposed to be, and you had the right relationship with God, and you were where God wanted you, then God is obligated to take care of you. The safest place in the universe is the center of God's will. So, well, preacher, what if God wanted me to send me to South America and put me down there with headhunters and cannibals? The safest place on this planet is in the perfect, directive will of God. I don't care where that place is at. Because God will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And if God puts you there, God will take care of you while you're there. And so he's knocking it into Joshua's head. Now, the other part of that is this. Obviously, from verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, the way to stay close to God and the way to stay in God's will, the first step is keep my commandments. I don't know how many times God says that in the Bible. I have no idea how many times in one form or another throughout that book there is an emphasis placed on prospering and health and wealth and all those things directly connected to keeping God's commandments. Now, the dumbest thing a Christian can do is decide that he is wiser than God, smarter than God, knows more than God. The second dumbest thing a man can do is let somebody else put pressure on him not to do what he knows he ought to do. I don't care if it's your mama and your daddy. I don't care if it's your wife or your husband. The dumbest thing you can do is to know what God wants you to do, know what's right, know what's wrong, and then somebody else put pressure on you so that you don't do what you know to do. That's dumb. It's So why is that? Because keeping God's commandments is essential. It's the number one primary prerequisite to God's protection and God's provision. And when you don't do that, you forfeit God's divine intervention on your behalf. And that's dumb. Because there ain't nobody in the world can take better care of you than God. Just, well, I'll take care of myself. That Bible said, it's not in man to direct his own steps. That Bible said, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. About the dumbest thing you can do is take your life in your own hands and do your own thing. You ain't got walking around sense. Verse 7 there, only be thou strong and very courageous. God places a premium on courage. Now, there's two kinds of courage. There's physical courage, and there is moral courage. I know a great many people with physical courage. They jump out of an airplane. They go 30,000 feet down in a submarine. They'll punch you in the nose in a skinny minute. They go to war and fight. They climb a mountain. They're brave. They've got physical courage. They're a man. You mess with them or mess with their family, and boy, they'll clean your clock in a skinny minute. You insult them or give them a hard time, they'll punch you right in the snot locker. But I only know a handful of men who have moral courage. See, what's the difference? It is one thing to face off with somebody one-on-one and have a physical confrontation. So, bless God, I ain't afraid of him. I don't care how big he is. I knew Kung Fu and Jiu-Jitsu and three other Chinese words. That's one thing. But how about courage to do what's right when nobody else is? What about the courage to do what you know God calls you to do when nobody else wants you to? How about the courage to serve God when everybody in your family is trying to stop you? Now that takes moral courage. That's a man that has the ability to know what is right and then has the backbone to say, that's the right thing to do. That's what I'm going to do. But sweetheart, I don't want you to. Okay, baby. That ain't it. To stand for truth and right and God in the face of all opposition, regardless of where it comes from, that's a rare thing. Amen. Awful quiet in here now. I'm just talking. I'm being sweet. I could point a couple of things out here that's really hard. I think it's great to have physical courage. I really don't have... There's a couple of things in life I can't stand. That's just me personally. I can't stand a fellow that won't work. I have a hard time with lazy. It just aggravates me. Amen. If you're a man, you're supposed to work. Amen. I have a hard time with yellow. I can't imagine somebody being ugly or hateful or whatever to my wife or my children and me just letting it slide. I just can't see that. That just really bothers me. If you push me hard enough, I am going to push back. Maybe I ought to turn the other cheek. Maybe I should. But there's just something in me, but is just going to push me just so far, and that's going to be the end of that. Amen. Now, you may win, but you're going to have to scrap for it. I have a hard time with lazy. I have a hard time with yelling. And I have a hard time with no moral convictions. I believe that there are some things that are right. I believe there are some things that are wrong. I think there's some positions that you ought to take. I think there's some commitments you ought to commit to. Some obligations you ought to get obligated to. I think there's some vows you ought to vow. And having done that, I think you ought to stand by them come hell or high water. So, preacher, if I do that, my wife will leave me. Help her pack her bag. I would rather have my conscience and my God than have anything else on this planet. And if you've got a wife or a husband or children that can't understand that, they're not your friends and they're not your helpmate. Character. Moral courage. God knows that when Joshua leads the nation of Israel, God's going to tell him to do things they don't want to do. He's going to tell them things they are not going to like. He's going to tell them things that are going to make them mad as the devil. But you know what Joshua has to do? He has to tell them anyway, and then he has to make them do it. Look at this. Think about this thing for a minute. Now, we're talking about moral courage. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers on that side of the river or what. But as for me and my house, he didn't consult with the children, he didn't consult with his wife, he didn't consult with nobody. He said, me and my house will serve the Lord. And then he did. You know what God said about him? He said, I know Abraham, that he will command his household after him. That guy had courage. Not just punch in the mouth, not just physical courage, not just willing to stab the enemy with a bayonet, eyeball to eyeball. This guy had moral courage. And if we need anything, if we need anything in this land, it's that. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, verse 8 is one of those verses you ought to have memorized, and you ought to have a circle around it, and you ought to have it underlined, and probably ought to have a bunch of notes out beside it. Here's God talking to a fella that God has chosen to do something, commissioned to do something, entrusted to do something. And God said, here's one thing, pal. Don't take your nose out of the book. Wonder why God didn't send Joshua off to college to get him some managerial skills, some leadership abilities. To learn how it's done. Get some pointers, some insight on how to lead 2 million people. The only thing he told him about leadership was, read the book, read the book, read the book. The book of this law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Meditate therein day and night. And if you'll keep your nose in that book and learn that book and follow that book, you'll prosper. And then you'll have good success. Let me tell you how to be successful in life. Let me tell you how to prosper. Pick up that King James Bible and read that thing. And study that thing. Think about it when you read it. Stop. Read a verse or two. Stop and say, what did I just read? What did that say? What are they talking about? What was the point? What's in it for me? Look at it. Analyze it. Think about it. Dig into it. And when you figure it out, when God speaks to your heart and said, hey, dummy, here's what you need out of there. Write that down in the margin over there. Underline it. Commit it to your mind. Get it in your heart. And then when the situation arises, you say, I don't want to do about that. It said right here. And you get your direction. You get your instruction out of the book. Now, the book won't lead you wrong. If you had learned that book and let that book be your guide, you have good success and prosper. Let me tell you how to screw it all up, make a big mess out of it. Ignore the Bible. Decide for yourself. Say, well, why did you do that, brother? Well, the wife and kids just wanted to. That ain't a good reason. What if what the wife and kids want's wrong? What if what they want is dumb? Amen? I heard women say, I said, why did you do so-and-so? Well, my husband, he just wanted to. Well, did you try to help him out? Did you try to point him in the right direction? I mean, I know you got to obey in the end and all that, but how about some of them feminine wiles? Don't you know how to work him a little bit? I never met a woman yet that didn't know how to do it. Amen. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. There it is again. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, it said, don't be afraid. You reckon Joshua was ever afraid? Do you think when God said, don't shake, don't tremble, don't have a faint heart? That's not the idea at all. Anybody in his right mind has a physical fear when confronted with physical danger. If you're standing in the valley with 100 men and you look up on the hill and there's 2 Gatling guns and 2 Sherman tanks and 10,000 stormtroopers in black leather jackets and you don't shake in your boots, that don't strike fear in your heart, there's something wrong with you. Amen. Now, when it said, be not afraid, it doesn't mean don't have those sensibilities. But to be not afraid is to look at the situation, and even though it's overpowering, to stand your ground. It's to do what you ought to do in the face of the obstacle. Brave men, if you talk to all the brave men in the world, that have done heroic things in battle, they say, were you afraid? Scared to death. Frightened out of my mind. So, well, why did you do it? Well, it had to be done. Somebody had to do it. I was the only one there. Amen? They were fearful, but they were not afraid. That is, they went and did what was required to be done in spite of the danger, in spite of the obstacle, in spite of the resistance. Boy, sometimes that's the hardest thing in the world. Verse 10, then Joshua commanded, oh me, now we are in serious trouble here. Here's the preacher telling folks what to do. Nobody thinks the preacher ought to do that. Who does he think he is telling us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do? Well, he's just doing what God told him to do. Amen. Now, I'm very limited. I can't make you do it. But I am charged to tell you to. Amen. Now, if you don't do it, you and God can figure out the consequence out of my hands. But if I know what's right and how you ought to behave, and I don't stand up here and teach it and declare it, then I got to answer to God for that. I'd much rather face you than him. People say, well, you know, the preacher could be sweeter and the preacher could be nicer. Yeah, I could be. I could be a lot sweeter. I could be a lot nicer. I'd be in a lot of trouble with God. Amen. So I don't see why he has to preach on that. Why do you have to say that for? He just said that to hurt my feelings. I don't care anything about your feelings. I said it whether you was here or not. Amen. I don't say it whether you're guilty or not. If I'm convinced that's what God wants said, guess what? I'm going to tell you. A preacher has the right, the authority, the command, to command. Now, he can't compel, but he can command. You know what the Bible said? He tells me to command. You know what he told you to do? He said, obey them that have the rule over you in the faith. Nowadays, people say, well, that preacher says, tells me one more thing to do, so bless God, I'm leaving that church. I'll find me someplace. Well, help yourself. Free country. We appreciate you coming as long as you did, and we wish you the best. But we're going to tell you anyhow. You can like it or lump it. We've been at it way, way too long to back down now. Amen? We've got used to having a little church. Look in verse 11 there. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan. Well, I got to hurry. I'm not going to get through. Through this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, God said, get up, pack you some groceries, get your stuff together, because in 3 days we're hitting the road. So before the campaign begins, there's a time, a period of preparation. That's just good common sense. The New Testament said, and who, going to war, doth not first sit down and say, have I got enough with my 10,000 soldiers to beat that fella and his 20,000 soldiers? There ought to always be some preparation. There ought to be some common sense. People say, well, bless God, we're just going to take it on by faith. Well, that's great. But you're pretty stupid if you're going by a building and you ain't got a nickel. Amen? You're pretty dumb to go and obligate yourself for this, that, and the other when you don't have the means or the wherewithal to do it. So, well, I'm just going to trust God. That's not faith. That's stupid. Don't you know the Bible said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God? Well, Lord, we signed on that. You take care of it. And God said, I don't like the full plan. I didn't buy that. I'm a firm believer in common sense and practicality. I believe that when God lays something on your heart, that you ought to do it. But I don't think God lays stupid stuff on your heart. I don't think God's irrational or unreasonable. Amen? Now, verse 12 through the end, we'll read part of it, I guess, for time's sake. Verse 12, and the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember which the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, unto the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return into your land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. Now, what he's referring there to is Numbers chapter 32. In Numbers chapter 32, Israel is about ready to enter the promised land. And Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh come and say, Moses, I know that's our inheritance. That's what God gave us. And that's where God wants us. And that's where we belong. However, ain't that just like a Christian? I know what the Bible says, preacher. I know what you preach, preacher. I know what our church believes. But, like there's some kind of an exception clause for you. Because you're so special. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh come to Moses and say, now listen, we know we ought to be over there and this, that, and the other. But, the land over here on this side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan, is good land for cattle. and we're cattlemen. We want you to let us stay over here. And Moses said, ain't nothing doing, pal. I don't like that. And so Moses goes and talks to God, and God said, okay, if that's the way they feel about it, tell them they can stay over there. But the men have to leave their wives and children over there and come over here and fight. And if they'll come over here and fight until the battle is won, okay. But, and if they will not, behold, your sin will find you out. That's one of them great verses in the Old Testament that everybody in the world preached on. Your sin will find you out. God said, you're not supposed to be over there. That's not the place for you. That's not where I wanted you. I want you over here. This is the land where you're supposed to be. This is the right thing to do. But if you don't like what I've got for you, okay, if you want to be stiff-necked and uncircumcised, all right, but now, when you get to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is now in charge. They're getting ready to enter the land. And so he comes to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said, all right now, we're going in, and you turkeys want to stay over here, but you better remember what Moses said. Now, Israel going into the land, crossing over the Jordan and going into Canaan land, is a picture of a Christian in the world, but not of the world. It's a picture of Bible separation. Because in Canaan land, Israel's going to drive all the enemies of God out. The Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all, they're going to whip them up and drive them out of the land so that Israel possesses Canaan land all by itself. So entering the promised land is a picture of separation from the world. Now Canaan land is in the world, but it's separate from the world. And that's what the Bible said you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. You have to live here, but you ain't got to be like them. You ain't got to be part of them. That's what we call Bible separation. In Canaan land, there are going to be some battles to fight. There are going to be some wars to fight. There are going to be some enemies to overcome. So in Canaan land, there's not only going to be the blessings of Canaan land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the grapes this big, the clear streams and the grassy meadows and all the good that's in the land, but with all the good, there's still going to be trouble. And so if you enter in to this spiritual growth, you're going to have spiritual conflicts. When a man gets saved, he can sit dormant or he can grow in grace and knowledge. Now, when you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to have to fight some fights. There's going to be some mental and spiritual turmoil. You're going to win some and lose some. And some of you are going to have to fight over and over and over again to ever get the victory. The lot of a spiritually minded Christian is to be in a perpetual state of combat, while at the same time enjoying the blessings of the Lord. Amen? It's a contradiction, but that's the way it is. The closer you get to God, the more peace, the more joy you have, the more you find yourself doing for God, the more you enjoy life, the more blessed you feel, the more God pours out the blessing. But while you do that, you have to confront the enemies of God and fight the devil. And like Sonny Talbot says, by the preacher, we're fighting hell by the acre over here. That's the blessing of going into the promised land. That's what Canaan land's all about. That's spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. But growing never comes without growing pains. But what about Reuben and Gad and Manasseh? They didn't come into the promised land. They stayed on the other side of the river. They are on the border. They are on the edge of Canaan land.
They're God's people. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are all Jews. They are all part of Israel. However, they're the stunted part. They are the unspiritual part. They are the unfulfilled part. Canaan land is right there. And here's the River Jordan. And them suckers are camped out over here. So why do they do that? Because this was a pleasant land. It met their need. It fulfilled their desire. And you know what they didn't have to do on this side, Jordan? They didn't fight nobody. Only those who are growing in grace and knowledge, only those who are getting more spiritually minded, only those who are trying to become more Christ-like have the conflict. When you sit down in the world and you're not trying to go anywhere and not trying to overcome anything, everybody's your friend. So that thing pictures two kinds of Christians. The carnal and the spiritual. So well, preaching the guys, me being spiritual is the hard part because you've got all these battles to fight. You're absolutely right. But how else can you get close to God? How do you win any victories? How do you overcome the flesh, defeat the devil, conquer the world? Amen? The battle is in Canaan land, driving out the enemies. These folks sit down over here on the other side of Jordan, never had a fight, never had a conflict, got along fine with everybody. That's all, man, this Christian life is so easy, it's just great. If you talk to them and talk to these people over here, they're on two different wavelengths. Why, you'd think these folks over here weren't even saved. They don't talk religious, they don't act religious, they don't look religious. They're not trying to grow in grace and knowledge, they're not having to overcome the flesh, they're not having to crucify themselves daily. They just camped out over here on the east side of Jordan. We're all them Moabites. All them folks. Now there's a danger over here. You know there's nothing like trouble and conflict to make you stay close to God. There's nothing like facing your human weakness and your human frailty to make you pray and seek God's face. That's why you need to be in Canaan land. Over here, there's no conquest. There's no defeat, but there's no victory. It's just stagnant. All you can say is, well, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. What are you doing for God? Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you more Christ-like today? Is your prayer life stronger? Are you a better Bible student? Are you a better witness? Do you know more Bible? Are you more charitable? Are you more Christ-like? Oh, no. We just camp that right here. They're not trying to go anywhere. I wonder how many Christians are just like this over here on the east side of Jordan. You see, there's a price to pay for being separated from the world. There's a price to pay for getting close to God. There's a price to pay to try and be like Jesus Christ. That is what we're after, isn't it? To be like Him. To be like Him. Isn't that our daily struggle? Isn't that what it's all about? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Then what are we doing over here on this side of Jordan? Now listen, there's another danger over here. Do you know what happens over here? You're not in a conflict. You're not in a struggle. So over here, you've laid down your weapons. Over here, you've got to carry a sword and a spear all the time. Over here, you're constantly in that Bible trying to get strength and guidance. Over here, there's no fight. Well, after a while, we just put our sword and our spear down. Now, when you put your sword and your spear down, and you say, well, there's no conflict, we're at peace. You know what people at peace do? They rest. You know what people at rest do? They fall in step with whatever situation they're in. They learn to be like the people of others. They say, well, they're not our enemies. If they're not our enemies, they're our friends. Well, if they're our friends, they're not such bad people. So, yeah, well, we'll let our kids play with their kids. We'll put our kids in their school. Oh, we'll go to their dances. We'll listen to their music. You know what Psalm 106 said? It said, "And the people soon forgot and mingled themselves among the heathen and learned their wicked ways and sacrificed their children unto their gods." Do you know what the real danger of staying on this side of Jordan is? Of living on the edge? Oh, you're close. You've got children and you're close to Canaan land. He just ain't in. You're Christian, but you can't get committed. You're Christian, but you're not going to do anything. You're Christian, but you don't want to pay any price for it. You know what the danger of that is? Your kids. When you won't stand up and be counted, when you won't enter the promised land, when you won't fight the fight. Numbers 32 said, if you stay over there, okay, come on over here and fight. And fight until God gives all the rest of the nation of Israel rest. When everybody else is at peace, then you can go back home. Well, now you know that these folks over here at peace, with their wives and kids, they ain't got their heart in no fight over here. Amen. So it said they soon forgot and learned their ways and mingled themselves among the wicked and sacrificed the children. The real danger of being on the east side of Jordan and not entering the promised land is what it's going to cost your kids. You know why we got kids that belong to Christian moms and dads that don't pray, that don't read their Bible, that don't come to church regular, that don't witness, that don't know anything about their Bible? They couldn't quote you two verses if their life depended on it. They couldn't lead a soul to Jesus Christ if this was their last day on earth. They're not committed to their church. They're not faithful to their church. They're not committed to God. They're not faithful to God. They'll put God off for almost anything. You let any other activity or any other opportunity pop up and they'll postpone God that quick. So why is that? Well, they learned it on the east side of Jordan. They learned it over there living with mom and dad. You know, children learn from all kinds of ways. They learn from hearing and seeing and doing and all that. You know one of the greatest ways children learn? Observation. What they see you do. Now, if you don't believe that, you watch any little kid, and see what a mimic he is. Put him down in front of the television set and let him watch commercial. Once, twice, first thing you know, he knows every word in that commercial. He knows all the inflections and all the little moves. He can do it just like they did. So how did he get that? Oh, watching it. And when he watches mom and dad lay out of church, when he watches mom and dad put other things in front of serving God, when he doesn't see mom and dad pray, when he doesn't see mom and dad tithe, when he doesn't see mom and dad study the Bible, when he never sees mom or dad witness for Christ, what do you think he's doing? He's watching. He's learning. Mama says she's a Christian. Daddy says she's a Christian. But they don't do this and they don't do that. The preacher says so and so, but my daddy's smarter than the preacher. I love my mama more than I do the preacher. If it was really the right thing to do, my mom and dad would do it. So when you park over here on the east side of Jordan and won't enter the promised land, when you won't get in the fight, you sacrifice your children to the heathen. Now, I didn't say that. Don't get mad at me. That's what God said. If you don't believe it, you turn over and read Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 and see what God said. And he's referring to Numbers chapter 32 and Joshua chapter 1. There's a price. There's a price to serve God. It's going to cost you. Cost your friends, cost your family, cost your reputation, cost your time, cost your money. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a cost for not serving God. You're going to pay. If you're saved by God's grace, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay to serve God, but there's a higher price not to. You forfeit the peace of God, the power of God, the provision of God, the protection of God for yourself. And you put your wife, your husband, your children, your family at risk because you won't fight the enemy. Listen, if you let the enemy live, the enemy will take your children. Amen? So here we have in Joshua a group of people living on the edge, right on the border. They're not doing anything wrong. They're not drinking, smoking, cussing, chewing. They're not whoring around. They're not committing adultery. They're God's people. Their problem is they're not in the fight. Father, we thank you now for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. But we thank you for this blessed old book.